In greeting some of you this morning, asking how you were doing, your responses were quite like the little boy that the preacher said, "You know, Jesus died for all your sins." And the little boy said, "Yeah, but I must not be that bad, because 3 days later he came back to life." How you doing? Good? Good day? Good morning, guys. It's good to see you. Welcome to MCC. I know that almost every one of you passed another church, and several of you passed many churches and chose to worship with us. So thank you for choosing to worship with us today. We're talking about some women. Always dangerous territory. Unless you're talking about women in the Bible. And the Bible has many women whose stories stand out among the rest. Eve, Sarah, Elizabeth, Mary, and many, many more. But only two women have books in the Bible named after them because of their stories. One is Esther and the other is Ruth. Last week we looked at the book of Esther, and we tried to glean a few lessons her life story has for us. Today we're going to look at the book of Ruth in the same way. Although it's a much shorter book, it's only 4 chapters long, Ruth is a remarkable book with many profound lessons still impacting us today. The book of Ruth is a touching love story. It's a charming tale of emptiness to abundance. Naomi loses her husband, her sons, and her joy. But one of her daughters-in-law sticks with her, gets married, gives her a grandson, and restores her joy. Boaz is one of the good guys. He's wealthy, and he's a godly man. He does the right thing, even though it almost cost him the woman that he loved. But he wins her anyway. Ruth is a young, bereaved widow. She leaves her family, her friends, and her homeland behind to make a life as a foreigner with her mother-in-law and to worship her God. She meets a man who is kind to her and who ends up redeeming and marrying her. And they all live happily ever after. It's the kind of story that makes a great Disney movie. But there is a lot more going on in the book of Ruth. A lot more. As we come to the book of Ruth, we want to ask the same question we asked of the book of Ruth, of Esther. What is the lesson of this book? What is the main thing we should take away from her story? Here's what I would suggest as the main lesson from Ruth. The life of the godly is not a straight line to glory, but they do get there. The life of the godly is not a 4-lane interstate running through central Illinois. Rather, it's a winding 2-lane back road through the Blue Ridge Mountains of Tennessee. There are rock slides and cliffs and dark mists and bears and slippery curves and hairpin turns and detours that make you go backwards before you can go forward. But all along this hazardous, twisted road, a road that doesn't let you see very far ahead, there are frequent signs that say the best is yet to come. The book of Ruth is one of those signs. It was written to give us encouragement and hope that of all the perplexing turns in our lives, they are not dead-end streets. All the setbacks in your life, as a believer, God is leading you to joy. The best is yet to come. The story of Ruth is a series of setbacks. In chapter number 1, because of a great famine that comes over the land of Israel, Naomi and her husband and 2 sons leave their home in Bethlehem to find food and work in a foreign country called Moab. It was a move that lasted more than a decade. Shortly after their move, Naomi's husband dies. Her sons marry Moabite women, and for 10 years the women are barren. And then both her sons die, leaving 2 more widows in the house of Naomi. Now, even though Ruth clings to Naomi, chapter 1 ends with Naomi's bitter complaint, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." Lost everything. In chapter 2, Naomi is filled with a little bit of renewed hope and purpose as Boaz appears on the scene as a possible husband for Ruth. But he doesn't propose to Ruth. In fact, he doesn't make any moves on her at all. At least it seems that way at first. As the 2nd chapter closes, kind of has us on the edge of our seats. It leaves us bursting at the seams with excited hope, but also with great suspense and uncertainty about how all this might work out. As we turn the page to chapter 3, Naomi and Ruth make a risky move in the middle of the night. Boaz is a relative of Naomi's family and as such is qualified to be a guardian redeemer. And we'll explain that in just a moment. Then Naomi begins to play matchmaker. When will you women ever learn? And she tells Ruth, we're in chapter 3 now, verse 3, "Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." Have you lost your mind? Now, Ruth does everything Naomi tells her to do, and verse 7, we'll pick up there, says, "When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man." Something. He turned and there was a woman lying at his feet. Verse 9 continues, "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." Now, notice the reference to a footnote in verse 9. The footnote says the Hebrew word for guardian redeemer is a legal term for one who has the obligation to redeem a relative in serious difficulty. It goes all the way back to the laws of Moses, the book of Leviticus. But right when the tragedy of Ruth's widowhood seems to be turning into a beautiful love story, a big Blue Ridge Mountain boulder rolls out into the road in Ruth's life. There is another man who, according to custom, is a closer relative than Boaz. The impeccably honest Boaz will not proceed without giving the closer relative his lawful opportunity. See, it's starting to stir up. So chapter 3 leaves us hanging again in the suspense of another setback. Chapter 4 is the finale. It's quite ingenious how the story works out. God just does things that are ingenious. It's one of those, didn't see that coming moments. Look at chapter 4 with me. Verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. You remember last week I said for believers, there are no coincidences. There are no accidents or perchances. This was not happenstance. This was God. Verse 1 says, continues, Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit over here. And they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, this is the guy who's a closer relative to Naomi than Boaz was himself. Then Boaz said to the guardian redeemer, you know, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling a piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. Now that was Naomi's husband. Oh, well, wait a minute. A piece of land? I thought this was about redeeming Naomi and Ruth. Well, wait a minute, hold on. The plot thickens. Verse 4. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. In other words, if you want it, it's yours. But if you will not, if you don't want it, let me know so I can redeem it. Because no one has the right to do that except you, and I'm next in line. And just like that, the nearest kinsman redeemer says, I will redeem it. Oh no! We just want to say, stop the story. Don't let this other fellow get Ruth. And then the other shoe drops. It's an, oh, by the way, moment. I may have forgot to mention a detail here. Verse 5, Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the guardian redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it. I cannot do it. Perhaps he was married already. He said marrying Ruth could somehow jeopardize his own estate. But whatever the reason, with a sigh of relief, we kind of go, oh, too bad. We're kind of cheering in the background as Boaz gets through another hairpin turn without crashing and speeds off to the wedding feast with the beautiful young Ruth on his arm. And not to leave us with a simple Disney happily ever after ending, verse 13 says, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. When he had made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. That's verse 13. And the cherry on top, verse 14, continues, the women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. Oh, if they only knew. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. Verse 16, you naughty grandmothers. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. Any of you have children named Obed? That just doesn't go to Obed. But they named him Obed. He grew up and was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David. The David. King David. When at last we see his purpose, we realize that all along something far greater than we could imagine has been in the making. God was not only providing for the temporal blessing of these few Jews and their families in Bethlehem, He was preparing for the coming of the greatest king Israel would have, David. And the name of David carries with it the hope of the Messiah, of peace and righteousness, freedom from sin, and a place for those who believe that will be free of pain and crying and grief and guilt. This simple little story opens out like a stream into a great river of hope. The life of the godly is not a straight line to glory, but they do get there. I believe in part the book of Ruth wants to teach us God's purpose for the life of His people is to connect us with something far greater than ourselves. God wants us to know when we follow Him, our lives always mean more than we think they do. For the Christian, there is always a connection between the ordinary events of life and the remarkable work of God. Everything we do in obedience to God, no matter how small, is significant. Even Jesus said, giving a cup of water. It's all part of a cosmic mosaic which God is designing to display His greatness and the greatness of His power and wisdom to the world and to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The deep satisfaction of the Christian life is that it is not given over to trivialities. Serving a widowed mother-in-law, gleaning the corners of a field, falling in love, having a baby. For the Christian, these things are all connected to eternity. They are part of something so much bigger than they seem. So here are five important applications that jump out at me from the book of Ruth. Number one, God is concerned about all people, regardless of race, nationality, or status. Ruth was not a Jew. She was a Moabite. Many discriminated against her, but God loved her just the same. Boaz was a man of standing with men and women who worked for him. Naomi and Ruth were widows who had lost everything or left everything behind. And now they had nothing. But God always provided for them. God's concerned about all people. Even the ones you don't like. Secondly, men and women are both equally important to God. That sounds strange in America. But you don't have to go very far from our shores to realize how unequal that culture still remains in the world. Our son Davy, when he was shipped to Iraq and Afghanistan for the Gulf War periods of time, Kuwait, came back saying, "I hope I never hear a woman complain about how they're treated again." He said, "I never believed it, but in those countries, men were riding in carts drawn by horses, and the women were still walking behind the cart carrying humongous burdens of luggage and material and food and whatever, and were treated as dirt." Men and women are both equally important to God. And God cares about men and women the same. We are all one in His eyes. While most false religions constructed over the centuries often elevate men and dishonor women, Christianity is the one religion that consistently honors men and women at the same level. There is no difference in His eyes. Paul says in Galatians 2, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, There is neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. That was a cultural thing that had never been heard before. You are one in Christ Jesus. Number three, to go closely with that, there is no such thing as an unimportant person in God's eyes. I've heard so many people say over the years, well, God couldn't love me. Oh, yes, He can. Listen, God's got important things to do and important people's lives to fix up. I'm not one of them. Yes, you are. There is no such thing as an unimportant person in God's eyes. At the surface level, few saw Ruth as an important person. She was from Moab, which was a nation that originated from an incestuous encounter between Abraham's nephew Lot and one of his daughters. She was a poor widow. She was living in a foreign land away from her birth family. But God saw her as important, and His plan for her life included adding her to the lineage of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. God's plan typically involves using people who are considered underdogs or unimportant or unimpressive from man's point of view. His strength is made perfect in our weakness, Paul said. Fourthly, God uses little things to accomplish great plans. What an amazing plan God had for a series of little things that all added up to important pieces in God's big plan. God intended for Ruth to be a part of the story of the lineage of Jesus. So He pulled together events. Events like a famine, a couple of relocations, a return to Bethlehem. He arranged Boaz's bloodline and many other events just to ensure Ruth could be a part of His plan. And God does the same thing in our lives today. But can you see how Ruth's journey to glory was not in a straight line? Neither is yours. A simple prayer of faith can move mountains, can heal the sick, can save a nation. And number five, God has a Redeemer in place who can rescue us from the devastation of our own sin. His name is Jesus. Boaz was a type, a prophetic symbol of Jesus and His redemptive work in our lives. You see, we're all desolate as a result of our sinful natures. We're empty, just like Naomi. Our sin has rendered us empty and desolate spiritually. But Jesus is willing to redeem us. He wants to rescue us from the penalty of our sin. And He did it for all of us. Each one of us. Regardless of race, nationality, gender, or status, and He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I saw this love for someone a number of years ago. I was visiting one of our elderly at a nursing home in Texas. And as you often do at nursing homes, there was a woman in a wheelchair. Her years and perhaps the events along the road her life had traveled had left her misshapen and somewhat confused. She shook her head meaninglessly, uttered senseless sounds, and let her mouth hang open. And then I noticed a well-dressed man, perhaps in his 60s, was pushing her chair. I wondered who he was, and my immediate thought was probably her son. But then as he guided her wheelchair around a corner, I heard him say, "Watch your feet, sweetie pie. Watch your feet, sweetie pie." Sweetie Pie. Since then, I just have to think, if a marriage covenant between a man and a woman can produce that kind of fidelity and commitment and affection under those circumstances, then surely, under the great and merciful terms of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, God has no difficulty calling you and me, sick as we are, Sweetie Pie. You can almost hear Him say, as your road through life meets those rock slides and cliffs and dark mists and bears and slippery curves and hairpin turns and detours that make you go backwards in order to go forward, watch your feet, Sweetie Pie. Watch your feet. And if He does, there's no truth more unshakable in all the world than this. The best is yet to come. My hope is that you are already one of His redeemed. If you're not, my hope is that you will call on Him today. That you will come to Him with a repentant heart, surrender to Him in obedience and Christian baptism to wash away your sin, and He will give you the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit to help you navigate the winding, twisting Blue Ridge Mountain roads of your life as He prepares a place for you to be with Him for all eternity. Well, here's our takeaway. When we follow Him, our lives always mean more than we think they do. For the Christian, there is always a connection between the ordinary events of life and the remarkable work of God. I don't know what road you're taking right now, but even if your greatest desire is just to please Him, I do know it's not going to be a straight line to glory. You're on one of those two-lane back roads through the Blue Ridge Mountains of Tennessee. You might be in a hairpin turn right now. You might be at a detour. No idea how you're going to get around this monster. But as He takes you backwards, He will bring you forward. For the godly, the road to glory is not a straight line, but you will get there. Father God, this morning, my prayer is not necessarily that you will straighten the road out a little bit for us. It's not even that you'll clear the fog on the road so we can see a little further down to see what we're headed for. Rather, my prayer is that you will get in the car with us. You will travel this road with us. That you will guide us through each twist and turn and unexpected events of our life. But I would also pray, Father, that we do not invite you to be our co-pilot. If you're our co-pilot, you're sitting in the wrong seat. I'd rather you drive the car, because you're the expert of getting folks through this life. So wherever we are on our roads today, Father, I pray that we will ask you to be the one who's leading us. And that we will willingly, with a repentant heart, be obedient and follow you, whatever that means. If it means for us repenting and surrendering our life to you in Christian baptism, let's do that today. If it means, Father, just repenting and confessing to you the sins of our lives that we have just fallen back into, and we want to renew our relationship with you and recommitment, then let's do that today. If it means there are those around us that we need to reconcile with, help us to hear very loudly what we're saying when we tell someone, I love you with the love of Christ, but I'll never forgive you. That doesn't go together. I love you with the love of Christ, and I forgive you because I have been forgiven. Father, thank you for your love. for your unspeakable love. Help us as we make our decisions. In Jesus' name, amen.